Well, why don't we turn in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and one of the things we're going to deal with tonight is a lot of the critics like to blast the Bible because of it, but you have to remember in the Roman Empire there were probably close to 60 million slaves. About half the population were slaves. When they would go and conquer a territory, then those that they would conquer would become slaves. So when you look at what we have written here, the Bible is not endorsing slavery because it talks about slavery, but it addresses slavery because that was a contemporary issue in that culture. So don't get the wrong idea that, oh, the Bible, man, you hear the critics say, oh, the Bible, they support slavery. The Bible endorses slavery. No, it addresses slavery. That was a contemporary issue of the day. And Paul says, if you're able to become free, even do so. That is even better. So Paul does encourage, if someone's able to become free, to do so. So what we see here, we would apply to an employer and an employee situation. So when it looks at a slave and a master, in our culture, we would look at on the job. And so it says in chapter 6, we'll finish off tonight, 1 Timothy, verse 1 says, "Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against." So here it is, slaves and masters. For us, it's workers and their boss. How do you treat your boss? Well, the Bible says, treat the boss with all respect. Treat the boss in an honorable way. You're seeking to please the boss. He's the one that is giving you the job. He or she is the one that is now paying you and your paycheck. So treat them well. Work to please them. Don't have a bad attitude. Don't mock her behind her back when she goes away because she told you to do something and she's your boss. Don't steal from the company. I think they say Walmart, one of the greatest losses of Walmart are company employees stealing from Walmart. When we were back in Arkansas a couple years ago, the fellow that hires for Walmart, they said, well, we usually give them one chance. If they do break the rules once, we give them a second chance. But because there have been so many violations, one chance and they're gone. And he says, and now we're at a loss for hiring people. There's not enough people because people just, they don't honor their boss. And they think, well, the company's big enough, I can steal from it. Unfortunately, it just doesn't happen in the secular world. It happens in the church as well. I had a pastor friend, he didn't understand why there was chewing gum in the agape box. And they would, you know, get out of the agape boxes people would give after the service or before the service, and there was always gum, chewed gum in there. Couldn't figure it out. So they drilled a hole and had a camera, and they were watching what was happening. And the cleanup crew was taking a wire with chewing gum on the end, and they were putting it down the agape box and see if they can fish out money. And of course, the gum would fall off down there. Obviously, those people weren't working there very long. But you see, stealing, even from the church, it happens. And so what we're finding here is for you who are Christians, who are working for a non-believing boss, you want to be a witness to them and for them, that they might be won to Christ. You see, in that culture, the slave and the master, because half the population were slaves, you'd find quite often in churches here a slave, you know, sitting in one part of the congregation, the master in the other part of the congregation. Why? Because that slave won his master to the Lord. And you see, the same way with us, you can win your boss to the Lord by your behavior. And you see, but if it's bad behavior, if it's not a witness for Christ, then it's kind of out the window with that unbelieving boss. When your behavior is no different than an unbeliever's behavior. Or in fact, an unbeliever's behavior is better than the believer's behavior. That's a sad scenario. When the Christian is griping and complaining, maybe like the non-Christian about the working conditions and about the boss. That is a shame. You see, it needs to be where you're working with the attitude that the Lord has placed me in this job to be a witness to my coworkers and my boss. I'm going to do the very best I can. Here is my mission field, right here in my employment. That's where God has got me. And so you might say, yeah, Bill, well, that's fine, but what if I have a really bad, harsh boss? I mean, what if they don't deserve respect? Well, the Bible deals with that as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. There it is. You're working for your boss. Be submissive with all respect, not only for those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable or perverse, hard-nosed. Man, they're really running you through the ringer. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So whether you have a good, great boss, you know, he's treating you wonderfully, she's treating you kindly, it's a privilege to work for them, or man, you have a tough cookie as a boss, hard driver. Hey, all the more, because Christ has set the example under harsh conditions. And I think sometimes you'll find, and I have found this, some of the best workers are Christians and some of the worst workers are Christians. And that's unfortunate. And some of the things that Christians will get away with, they could never, working for a church, they could never get away with working on a secular job. They would be fired a long time ago. But it's so interesting to see how Christians, they just kind of take advantage of a situation. They have this entitlement kind of mentality. Don't have that. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't do that. And especially in the second part, it's a believer working for a believing boss. It says, and let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved, teach and preach these principles. So it was something that they adamantly taught and preached in the first century church, and it's come down through the ages, and it's really good teaching for us as well. Because the boss is a Christian, and that boss is a good boss, and they treat their workers with grace, they treat them with kindness and mercy, don't you as a worker take advantage of their good graces. Don't do that. In fact, you ought to work harder. You ought to be a better worker on the job than others because you're working for a Christian. I don't understand how someone doesn't have that sense of consciousness when they're working for a boss. I always have to put myself in the place, if I was on staff working for Pastor Chuck, would I do this? Would I be this sloppy? Would I be this lazy? Would I do this kind of a work if I was working for Chuck? Would I get away with it? No way. You see, so I like to put myself in those situations, but quite often I find that Christian workers can be very spoiled. They're just spoiled and they take advantage of the situation. Don't do that. They were doing that in Paul's day, but don't you do that in our day and age. Sometimes I wonder with some of these that they don't have a good work ethic. I'm wondering, did their mom and dad ever give them chores at home to do? Or were they just spoiled at home? They seem to be spoiled here on the job. Well, don't you fall into that trap. Well, he goes on and says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has been hitting this over and over and over. And that's what he's told Timothy. You're commissioned. You're called now to confront these false teachings. these unsound words. Those of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a lot there. But notice what he's saying. He's talking about those that are advocating a different gospel, a gospel that is different than what Paul has preached. And they're pushing it. They're advocating it. They're pushing it. And they know exactly what they're doing. Sometimes we think, oh, they're just ignorant. They just haven't come to the truth. Oh, no. Not at all. Don't assume that they're innocent in that. Paul is saying, oh no, they're guilty. They're advocating. They're pushing the aberrant kind of doctrine. They've got into some novelty that is drawing the attention of young, naive sheep. Or they're teaching strange teaching. And there's something spiritually devious about them, why they do that. And he's saying that they're doing it out of, they're not ignorant, they're doing it out of knowledge. Well, refuse. Refuse to listen to them because they refuse to listen to healthful or healthy words, healthy doctrine that come from Jesus' teaching. That's what he says in verse 3. Notice that they advocate a different doctrine. They don't agree with sound words, those words of our Lord Jesus Christ conforming to godliness. And so they know what they're doing. They're really not following after the Lord. They're not being conformed to or agreeing with godliness or godlikeness. Remember, not in the cult type sense, we are little gods, but in character, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. But he says, here's their character, verse 4. Here's what they are. They're conceited. They're puffed up with conceit. They've got an exaggerated opinion of themselves. There's a pride in their heart that God hates. He resists the proud. You see, they're blinded by pride. One translation, the New English Bible, says they're a pompous ignoramus. Calls them that. A pompous ignoramus. Not really knowing anything truly deep and truly spiritual. Oh, they come out like, wow, this is new. This is different. But it's like, man, they're off base. They don't know what is deep, what is spiritual. That's what he's saying here. He's laying it out. You know, they don't understand anything, but they have this morbid self-interest. They have a sickly appetite for disputes and contentions about words. I have met people like that, and I'll tell you, I avoid them like the plague. Oh, they call themselves Christians, but there's no fellowship because they have a morbid appetite for controversies and an unhealthy love for quarrels and quibbling over words. And they end up dividing the body of Christ instead of uniting or bringing the body of Christ together. And the fruit of sound teaching is love one for another. Hey, maybe we have differences in some areas, but the core issues, we don't have any differences. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's the Son of God, God the Son. He came to die for our sins, blood atonement, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and all those healthy teachings, you know, we have unity over those. I read a long time ago, I can go a long way with somebody that's right in spirit but wrong in judgment, but I can't go very far with someone who's wrong in spirit but right in judgment. I can't go anywhere with someone who's wrong in spirit and wrong in judgment. Our last How to Walk, I got a call from a fell in the mainland, and he questioned me why we were having a particular speaker, because this speaker is advocating this and that and the other. He's on this blog, he's on that blog, and he spoke here and he spoke there, and they're selling his material. I said, well, sure, he speaks everywhere. And if he happened to speak and they sell his tapes, what's the deal? He went on and on and on. And I said, hey, wait a minute. You're telling me I shouldn't have this speaker here, but I want to know what heresy is he preaching that I need to warn the people about? He didn't have an answer. And he went on and on and on. And I said, it's guilt by association. Have you ever talked to him? No. Well, wait a minute. You sound like exactly what I've had to deal with over here in Hawaii. And I've had to ask these that are coming against another good brother, what doctrine is he preaching that is heretical that I need to be aware of and warn the people of? And they couldn't answer me. And neither can you answer me. And here, it's like you sit behind your computer and you blog into the ionosphere, and it's like you put out, you destroy reputations and you divide. It's like you are a cult watch cult. There's no reasoning with you. You see, so he asked me who it was that I had told. And I had asked, what heresy is this brother in our church preaching that I need to be aware of? And they couldn't answer me. And so this fella goes and he calls these, he pressed me to answer who they were. I mentioned who they were. And he said, oh, I know them. And the next thing he does, he gets on the phone and he's blasting me to this guy. And this guy comes at me, and now he's all of a sudden my enemy because this guy inferred with this other person that I said that. I'll tell you, they love quarrels. They love to wrangle about words. They love to divide and not unite. And I'll tell you, you know, I avoid it like the plague. And that kind of thing, you know, Paul says, you know, these people, they're just striving. They're just striving. They've got, notice what it says, that constant friction between men of depraved minds, verse 5, they're corrupt in their mind and they're rotten in their Christian relationships. Notice that there's friction between men. They just create friction, incessant quarreling. Their power to reason, what he is saying here is their power to reason, deprived of the truth. Notice this, their power to reason has become atrophied. They don't any longer have power to reason. They can't come to your side of the argument because that part of their reasoning is atrophied, which causes them to lose all hold on the truth. What they see, and they don't see anything other. Which is just amazing. It's exasperating. I've dealt with, you know, cults and those that are even in the Christian body that have a particular, a little bit of an aberrant truth, or who are slamming somebody in the body of Christ because of guilt by association, and there is absolutely no reasoning. They will not even confess that this person is a brother and this person is building the body of Christ, but there's a total inability to hold on to any other belief system except their own. Now, it goes on, and I kind of go from that to, because there's a really, it's kind of a mixed bag. There are those that just contend over words, and then those that are in it for the money. You know, and it goes into a whole different kind of realm, that motivation for ministry is a way to make money. Notice what it said at the end of verse 5, godliness, a means of great gain. They think religion is a money-making business, and so you can see them on some of the Christian TV. I don't even know if they still have them on there. I know it was Praise the Lord Club, TBN, a lot of these. I forget the names. We haven't watched them for years and years and years, but I'm sure they're still there. If they're still naive Christians that are making these guys rich, they'll still be on the air. One of these heretics raised, and then he was under investigation by the government, $85 million. $85 million a year, and he absolutely had nothing to offer except fleecing the flock. And then he went off the air, and then he tried to come back for a while, and it just was really a sham. because his heart was trained in greed, and so many of their hearts are trained in greed. And that's what he's saying here. To them, it's a money-making business. But then he goes on, and notice he says, but godliness, and here's the contrast, is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So it is great gain when a person is content with what they have. And we dealt with that this morning, Christian contentment. You see, satisfied with God alone. I mean, God is all I need. I don't need anything else. Remember, Paul was writing from prison. Remember that there were millions of Christians being put to death in the first 3 centuries of the Roman rule. Christians being persecuted. And yet Paul's saying that you can be content. Godliness is great gain when accompanied by contentment. It is part of the salvation package, contentment. It's not how much you do for the Lord or how much you pray and then you'll be content. No, it's part of the salvation. It's part of your salvation. And you see, I think the greatest joy that I have is when I can get away. I can get away from everybody and everything, leave my phone behind, leave everything behind, and me and the Lord, me and my best friend, go off to some remote area, some scenic place where I can look at His creation and I can talk to Him, and I've got His Bible open, the Word open, and we communicate, we interact with one another. Oh, the joy that it brings my heart. Ah. There's nothing better than that. Nothing better than that. The fun park isn't better than that. You know, Disneyland isn't better than that. You know, nothing. Nothing that can excite your emotions is better than that deep spiritual communion that you have with your Lord. You see, in contentment brought about by that sense of inward peace, that inward serenity that we have in the Lord. The Lord's enough. We don't need anything else. That's what the word contentment means. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of the world. Job said something like that after he had lost all that he owned, his kids, his health, he would lose his health, he would lose his possessions. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what Job said after that great trial, that great tribulation. But here it's saying, you know, we haven't brought anything into the world. We'll not take anything out of the world. And in between, everything is of the Lord. Whatever has happened before the Lord, he will use it to bring us to the Lord. And then whatever happens from that point on, he's put in our life that we might enjoy, that we might find contentment in that and not strive after, not envy or covet what somebody else has. Again, we dealt with that this morning. Get the tape on contentment in the Lord. You see, I think sometimes you think, well, yeah, this person was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. I mean, yeah, he might have not had anything coming into the world, but his family was rich. They were wealthy. Well, you missed the point. Yeah, maybe that's true. But you see, as a baby, they didn't know anything. They could care less what kind of means the family had. They came into the world and all they wanted was warmth and to be fed, and that baby was content. And that's an illustration for us. And then what happens when we grow up? Then we start coveting, you know, all the stuff in the world, all the riches, all the wealth, and that kind of thing. You see, when we leave, all the accumulated goods will be left behind. That's what he's saying. We came in with nothing, we go out with nothing. There are no U-Hauls behind hearse. You can't take it with you. Notice what he says, and if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, I see all of you have clothing on. Anybody had a meal today? Anybody not have a meal today? You can have my sandwich after the service if you haven't. Well, hey, we qualify for being content, don't we? That's what Paul is saying. You see, food and clothing, it's all we need to be content. What did Jesus say? The birds of the air have nests, the fox have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, Jesus saying, I'm homeless. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. But he was content, making the case even if you don't have a place to sleep, even if you're homeless, so a potential of being content. It's interesting. I have met homeless people that are more content than those that are rich, because contentment is a learned thing. We learn to be content by what God has provided. Goes on. Now, here's another contrast. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The contrast, those that crave riches, those that set their heart on being wealthy, all of a sudden, you know, it's like, yeah, I want lots. I want all that. What happens when you do that, the Bible is saying you fall into the devil's trap. The devil's trap for you. That was the trap of the rich young ruler. But it wasn't just something that he wanted, riches. It was something that he already had. And you see, for him, the solution was, when he came to Jesus, what must I do to have that quality of life? Jesus said, sell what you own, give to the poor and follow me. Then you'll have true riches. You'll have a quality of life. You see, Jesus knew that man's God was his riches. He said, you need to put that God behind you, and I need to be your God. And it's not saying that Jesus is telling us to take a vow of poverty, because I suspect if you get riches, if you're a wealthy person and you put riches in perspective, the Lord first, and even if you did sell all you owned and gave to the poor, somehow you have the talent, you have the ability to generate income. It'll probably just follow you again, but this time you can use it for the Lord. You see, so the rich young ruler, the devil's trap for him were his riches. And those that don't have riches but set their heart on riches, there's the trap. You become a prey for all sorts of unwise and wicked desires. Isn't that what it's saying here? It's that love, that falling into the temptation, then the snare of the many foolish and harmful desires plunging a person into ruin and destruction. You see, becoming the prey of the enemy, making unwise, wicked decisions for your life, and it drags that person down to a miserable end. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The root, notice this, it's not having money, but it's the loving the money. That's why Jesus said to that man, sell what you have, the rich young ruler, give to the poor, follow me. If he didn't have the love of money and all sorts of evil, then Jesus would have said, hey, just follow me, put me first. And do with your finances, you know, glorify me in your finances. You see, the root of all vices is the love of money. And from it springs all sorts of evil that we can imagine, all sorts of evil that present itself to us. I know that we've talked Sunday morning about Whitney Houston's death, and one of the last songs that she sang in public was, Yes, Jesus Loves Me, and so that's one of the songs they sang yesterday at her funeral. Well, I guess 2 days ago now. We're probably a day behind some people, but in some time zones. But one of the things also she said is, I don't want to be remembered as a singer. I want to be remembered as a godly woman. But one person told me after, when she was on Oprah, she was very candid and mentioned how when she first became a public figure, it really terrified her and there was a lot of anxiety, and so she began to take these prescription drugs and just to cope. And she thought maybe she could get back to her roots. You know, she came from the Baptist church and she had a Christian upbringing. But being put into that stardom, people looking at you almost as a god, and you know you don't deserve that, and how do you cope with that? Well, sometimes, you know, it's almost, it's so difficult to cope with that kind of thing, because there's so many temptations that brings. And I think for us, you get all these critics of her. Well, she should have been an example for her 18-year-old daughter, and she this. Wait a minute. Until you get in that position, you don't know what it brings out of you as a fallen person. You see, we're all fallen people. I wouldn't make excuses for her. I just know that if you had a certain temptation that you don't have now, it's very easy for you to fall into that temptation, never imagining that you would. You see, because we are weak people. And it's easy to fall to temptation when a temptation is presented to you. And a person that has lots of money and has lots of opportunities, they can fall into the worst kind of sin. But notice this, there are those that have a craving for these things. You see, if you have a craving for that, watch out. Craving and lusting to be rich, and then being seduced away from their faith and turning away from God. Oh, there's always that desire to get back. Had a good friend, part of the church, did a lot for the church, loved the brother, used to come to every service, and then he wasn't coming as often, and then he started talking about how he was impressed, and he would just off, you know, just out of the blue, talk about this person. Wow, they made this much money. Wow, they're succeeding here. And I'm thinking in my mind, boy, he's sure talking about successful people and money a lot. And sure enough, he had set his attention on getting rich, fell away from the Lord, lost his family. Oh, he regrets what happened. You see, but it talks about, notice, it brings about many pangs, pierced through with many, many a pang. They're self-inflicted wounds in setting your heart not on the Lord, but on riches. Self-inflicted wounds mentally and spiritually. And yes, there can be a remorse, there can be a regret in that sad condition, but oh, how hard it is to come back. It takes a great humility to come back to the Lord. I mean, you can. I wish so many that had strayed from the Lord would come back. A lot of prayer goes into them, getting back in with the Lord. And then he goes on, verse 11, but flee. Now here's what you do. Flee these things, you man of God, and pursue. Men and women, he's talking about everybody. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice he says, flee, fight, and hold fast. Three things we can do, you know, to ensure a solid Christian walk. Now, notice he's addressing how he sees us. He sees us as people of God. Hey, you man of God. Hey, you woman of God. That's how God sees you sitting here. That's how God sees you listening on the radio or through the web watching. You see, and what he says, because you are a man, a woman of God, he says, flee or run from evil. That's the first thing to do. Flee from those things that he's just talked about. And it's a continuous action. Continue to run. Continue to flee. Have a habit of doing that. Because those temptations are going to come. They'll want you to set your heart on riches, set your heart on the things of the world, the things that draw you away from the Lord. Keep running from those things. One commentator said, love of money in ministers of religion does more to discredit religion in the eyes of ordinary people than would indulgence in many grosser vices. Well, I can understand what that person is saying, but I would say, and I would add to that, those who fall prey to finances and fall prey to riches, and they're in the ministry, usually fall for grosser vices as well. They kind of come hand in hand. So, oh yes, those that are running after riches and fleecing the flock, yeah, they're a blight upon the church of Christ. But I think if you look deeper, you'll find a lot deeper vices in their life. You see, don't let the sin of another, even though you might see these people do these things that they shouldn't do, don't let another person's sin turn you away from the Lord. Let God be true, though every man be a liar. If you and the Lord are the only ones that are left standing, let you and the Lord be the only ones left standing. Don't you fall because somebody else falls. Your best friend falls. And then notice he says, run from evil, but run after righteousness. Pursue righteousness and other things, godliness. And the term there, running, is to be quick in order to catch. And so it's something we're doing this evening. And righteousness speaks of our morality, how we live our life morally. And then in love, notice, run after, be quick to catch love. That term there is agape. Agape love. It's God's kind of love. And it's the work and the fruit of the Spirit. God works that in our life. Loving others without the expectation of them loving us back. That's what God did. And then notice perseverance here. That's a constancy under pressure. No matter what happens to you in your Christian walk, you are going forward. You're persevering. You're loyal in the midst of suffering. Because suffering and discouragement are Satan's tools to turn us away from the Lord. But you see, you are. You're running toward these things. And also notice the last thing, you're fighting the good fight of faith in verse 12. You see, the fighting the good fight of faith, that's embracing the full counsel of God, everything that the Bible says, all the body of doctrine for our Christian belief system. You're fighting the good fight. I get so angry when somebody speaks about the Bible and Christ and they pervert it. It's not true. Boy, that gets to me. I want to deal with them gently, try to get them back on track, but if I find they're prideful, they're arrogant, they're going to hold to that. Man, that, we need to hold to the full counsel of God. And that term fighting, the good fight of faith, the Greek term is agonizomai, and that means to agonize. You're agonizing in your heart what they're saying about the Lord, but you're also contending with them because they're saying that about the Lord. You're in contest. You're agonized. And the idea is like an athlete. An athlete in the Greek games or the other type of games there, Olympic games there. It's a contest. And you're agonizing. You're really doing battle with the enemy. Maybe it's a boxer, because they would have boxing and wrestling. Paul says, I box in such a way as not shadow boxing, So they did have boxing in these tournaments, but the interesting thing, they would have gloves. Some were bare-knuckled, but some would have fur-insulated gloves, fur-lined gloves on the inside, but on the outside, they would have ox hide, and tied to that ox hide would be iron and lead embedded. And they would do great damage in their opponent. In the wrestling matches, hey, if you won the match, the expectation is when that opponent, that victim is down on the ground, you gouge their eyes out. They were brutal in that society. And he's using that term, those kind of terms that would conjure up these images in the mind of the Christians that this is serious business. When we fight, we agonizomai for the faith. We don't just let it pass. This is a bloody battle spiritually that we're in. And so we deal in that way. It's a constant effort against the enemies of the faith, and it's a constant effort living according to the faith. And then he says, notice, take hold. We flee, we fight, we take hold. Take hold. That is, keep your grip. Keep your grip on taking a hold of that which, notice, take hold of that. Basically, it's the experience that they're having in the things of the Lord. They're holding on to that which is eternal life, which you were called to, and you had a good confession in the presence of many. Take hold that Christian experience of eternal life. That's quality of life he's talking about. That's the experience that we're taking hold of. We have a firm grip on. If our quality of life in Christ does not far exceed the life that we lived before Christ, we've lost our grip. We've let go. Because that's what he's talking about. You're holding firm. You've got a firm grip on eternal life, the quality of life, and that's your calling. That's what you've been called to. And that's what you're an example, and that's what you're a witness to the world of. You've given that confession before others. You see, we live a life before others. People might not listen to our words and our doctrine and our teaching, but they look at your life. They see your every move. They see how you treat others. They see you in the market, what you say to others. They see you at play, maybe in the gym, or maybe out there surfing or on the golf course. They see you in the PTA meetings. They see you around others, and they watch you, their neighbors. They can hear you through the walls, those thin walls, as you speak to the kids and as you speak to your wife or your husband. Oh, they're watching. They see. I know I've kind of, the Lord's caught me before. I've been maybe in the market and in line, you know, and it says express lane, 10 items or less. And here's somebody that's got at least 15 items. I know because I counted them. I only have 3 items. I'm good. They're bad. They have 15. I only have 3. And here it's express lane. And I'm already a little bit ticked off because they're violating the law, 10 items. But here the checkout express. Here the checkout person. And they're just, you know, fellowship. Well, I don't even know if they're Christian, but they're just talking to the person. Oh, yes. And then, and I'm going, come on, move it along. Express. Here, 15-item person, and you, Miss Chatty Kathy, here, you're talking up a storm. Come on, move on. And I'm just seething inside, and I'm ready to get up there and just say, hey, this is the express lane. What do you... And you know, as I get up there, they look up, oh, Pastor Bill. I go, hey, praise the Lord. I am so glad that has happened more than once. Not just in the express line. At other times, the Lord has really caught me. But you see, our calling is the quality of life. You know, we're just tasting that eternal life that Jesus has come to give. And you see, our confession is our witness before others. That's what he's saying. And notice he goes on, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the charge, the command. Paul is saying here, I'm giving you an order, Timothy, and now you give it to others, give it to the rest of the body. And this order is in the presence of one who causes all things to live, in the presence of God. And so really, under persecution, facing death threats, Paul in prison, he will ultimately be put to death. We don't know if it's this first imprisonment or maybe the next, but he's giving the assurance of God's protection. You see, I'm giving you this charge, this command, this order in the presence of one who gives all life. He'll give you life. He'll give you the witness. And Jesus, he's the example. I mean, he witnessed in front of Pontius Pilate, fearlessly witnessed the truth before that one that was sentencing him to death. And so he says, keep those, that commandment, verse 14. And what is that? Probably going all the way back to chapter 1 when he begins and talks to Timothy. I urge upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus in order that you may instruct. Here's the command, that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. He's straightening out the church, and they were getting caught up in these strange doctrines, this weird kind of doctrines, and people were pushing riches and drawing them away from Christ only. And so keep the command, your call, Timothy. In other words, guard your post, protect, preserve, keep it intact. So true in the body of Christ. That's why we can come down through all the centuries. We're in the 21st century from the first century with sound, healthy doctrine. It's still taught because there are faithful men, faithful women teaching faithfully the Word of God. You see, he says, without stain, and that's without, it's unsoiled. You're not soiling it, or you're not putting admixtures in it, and without reproach, or can't be laid hold of. In other words, you can't condemn and accuse the teachers because they take out of context, they pervert, they twist the Bible. Can't be laid hold of. And notice he says how long that he's to keep this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, until his appearing, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, very first scripture I ever put on a surfboard, wrote it out, you know, very first scripture. But you see, we're looking for the Lord, the coming of the Lord. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. So that looking for that coming of the Lord, it can come at any time for us. It keeps us focused on what God has called us to. And that time that he's talking about until the appearing, without spot and stain, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that time that he speaks of in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, and no man can see him, to him be honor and eternal dominion. So, in other words, the timing is in the Lord's hands. I think I skipped verse 15, didn't I? Let me read verse 15. Let me read 14 again. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. There it is. The Lord, when he appears at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. And so he's referring back this, which he will bring about. He's referring back to that command, keeping that command without stain, without reproach, until the Lord's appearing. He's talking about the Lord's appearing. You do what you're calling, your ministry, you're to do until the Lord comes back. That's the time frame, until the Lord comes. The time there that we see in verse 15 is the critical epoch-making period of time ordained by God. No man knows the day or the hour. Only Jesus knows when he's coming back. But the Bible says, as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you should not be ignorant. So the day that we're living in, the times and the seasons, we know the Lord is coming. The day or the hour, we don't know. We can't set dates. It's up to the Lord. You see, he will appear. But notice he says, no man has seen him. He dwells in light, unapproachable by man. When Abraham saw him, when Moses saw him, when Paul saw him on the road to Damascus, they saw a veiled image of God. Because he dwells in light and approachable, my man, it's impossible for us to see God in all his glory. So he has to veil it. So that's what we see in the Old Testament, even the New Testament. He says, instruct these who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So if you are wealthy, if you have riches, don't be conceited. Riches can take wings, but the Lord stays. He remains. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And he gave you the ability and the opportunity to earn what you have. There are many that are probably smarter and they work harder than you, but they don't have what you have. But God has given you the privilege, the ability. He's given you that stewardship. So what does God say? Well, he says in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, because you have the means, because God's given you the ability and the means, don't be stingy. Do good, be rich in good works, and generous, and ready to share with others. He goes on, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The result is you're amassing treasures in heaven, heavenly treasures by doing these things, using the material benefits for the kingdom of God. And not only that, you're leaving an earthly legacy, an example for others to follow. So he lays that out and he says, O Timothy, ends off here, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. The result of Timothy's ministry, well, Paul says guard. That's what you need to do. Guard your stewardship, these truths that have been entrusted to you. Guard them with your life and shun and turn away from those other things, those false things. Turn a deaf ear, you might say, to worthless, profane, irreverent babble. Those things that are not going to bring life and faith to others. Those opposing arguments of those, you know, who are supposedly higher critics with a higher kind of knowledge. It's called knowledge. It's a pseudo-knowledge, a pseudo-science. And that's why we have so many books in our bookstore that deals with that, because so many people can be led astray by these critics that have the degrees, but they're so ignorant in the things of the Word of God. They're so dead and desperate in their spiritual life. And oh, they make a good argument to the weak in faith, the naive, and that's why you need those that can shoot holes in this pseudoscience. And so they're straying Christians, and notice that straying and brought into believing these critics' words instead of holding to the words of God. And so Timothy, you be faithful and teach those people. Don't let them out of your sight. Don't let them go astray. And don't let these false teachers get a foothold in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your word, the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. Lord, that these things that you've written to us, Lord, this sound, healthy doctrine, Lord, in the word of God, what a What a privilege, what a treasure that it is to us. Lord, as you say that we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that is the living God in our lives, the Holy Spirit, and yet we have a treasure here in the Word of God, where the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. And Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the work that you're doing here at Calvary Chapel, the work that you're doing, Lord, through your Word in our lives. You're saving people, you're restoring marriages, you're restoring lives, turning away from drugs and alcohol, turning away from a lifestyle of unbelief, turning to you in belief. So, Lord, we do pray you just continue to do that good work in each of our lives. And, Lord, as leaders, those in the body of Christ that have the responsibility of overseeing, of teaching others, whether it's in the Sunday school with the kids, whether it's in the home fellowship, the Berean Hour, all areas of ministry, the men's ministry, the women's ministry, from the pulpit, Lord, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday nights. Lord, let us be those of integrity and those that proclaim sound, healthy doctrine. Lord, that we might have healthy sheep that grow up to love you and know your will, do your word. Lord, so we thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.